Zechariah 5 and 6. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women, with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." I looked again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country, the one with the white horses towards the west, and the one with the dappled horses towards the south." When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The word of the Lord came to me, "Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nancy Page. Do keep that open. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help again as we come to this strange and yet wonderful book of Zechariah. We need your help not only to understand it in its strangeness, but even more, we need your help to truly heed it, take it to heart. Pray that your Spirit would help me. May he be at work in all our hearts. Press home the truth we need to hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You may remember how this book of Zechariah began. The first word from the Lord that Zechariah was given to speak to the people. He said to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Those were his first words. And they were surprising words, because if you remember, the people that Zechariah was speaking to were the people who had returned. Most of their countrymen, most Jews, were still back in Babylon, where life was much more comfortable. It seemed there was little future for them, for their kids, back in Judah. Had been encouraged by Jeremiah to settle down in Babylon, and they'd done so. Babylon was home, and they had stayed. So Zechariah is speaking to the few who actually had returned. They'd left the comfort of Babylon for the charred, ruined remains of Jerusalem, where there was nothing. Their houses had been flattened, their fields, their farms had become wildernesses. To everyone, I would have said they were the real keenies, those who were really holding on to the promises of God. They'd returned. Of course, the reason they'd returned was to rebuild the temple, and you may remember they'd made a start on it, and then they'd quite quickly actually given up. Discouragement had set in because of opposition, because of seemingly insurmountable problems of various kinds. And because other things seemed so much more urgent. So God's concerns got for nearly 20 years sort of pushed onto the back burner. And they'd lost their way. But again, remember, just a few months earlier, in response to God's word through another prophet, Haggai, they had repented. They had returned to the Lord and again given themselves to this task of building the temple, doing the right thing. And yet, as Zechariah starts speaking to them again, his first words are, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And surprising, because they're now in the right place. They're doing the right thing. And yet, apparently, God thinks it's still the word they need to hear. Return. Of course, it's the word we all need to keep hearing. We might be in the right place, church on a Sunday. We might in various ways be doing the right thing. All of us know, don't we, that in our hearts, so quickly we can turn away, so quickly we can drift. Again and again, we need to heed that call to return to the Lord. Those were his opening words, and throughout the book, there are these sort of twin themes of the command and the promise that get sort of woven throughout. Mostly so far, the emphasis has been on the promise that God gives. He has a series of visions. We've looked at the first five so far. And if you like, behind each of the five we've looked at is the promise, "I will return to you." They're visions that are full of encouragement, needed encouragement, because the temple they were trying to build out of the rubble that there was seemed all rather pathetic for anyone who could remember the glorious temple, Solomon's temple, that had stood on that site beforehand. They might well have thought, what is the point of what we're doing? And the visions thus far have been assuring them that what they're building is not going to be a sort of rather pathetic, empty shell. A monument to what had once stood there. No, God has said, "I will return. I will live among you." And Zechariah has been allowed to glimpse something of the architect's plans. And he sees that what they were building at the time was, if you like, bit like the porter cabin that might first be put up on a building site. Not great in and of itself, but Zechariah sees that the finished project is going to look like, and it will be magnificent. A city so vast, there's no point even trying to build walls for it. God says, I will be a wall of fire around it. It will encompass the nations. And God says, I will be its glory within. And then you remember there was a vision showing how the people would be cleansed of all their filth, their guilt and uncleanness. They'd be empowered, we saw last time, so they might be the light of the world they're called to be. Remember that rather strange-looking lampstand that he's shown. 49 flames, it seems, a sort of ancient world's equivalent of a stadium floodlight. That's what they would be, ablaze with the presence of God. I will return. So there's been lots about the promise, but we're not to forget the other side of the promise, the command, return to me. If God is going to dwell with us, sin must be, will be dealt with. And in the final three visions we're going to look at this morning, that message comes to the fore. These last three visions are as bizarre as anything we've had so far, and they're not immediately encouraging. In fact, they seem rather alarming visions, rather threatening visions. There is encouragement for us, but there's challenge too. Because if God is going to return and live again with his people, that's not just a sort of lovely truth to make us feel nice and comfortable. It's not coming as a comfort blanket. No, it's a truth that's going to have huge ramifications, huge implications for his people. It's bound to. Earlier in the year, my wife and I went to stay with one of the kids in his student house. Student houses, you know, have a bit of a reputation for squalor. And it's a fair reputation, I think. Jules and I were going to stay the night, and I suppose we thought there might be a bit of an attempt just to sort of clean up before we arrived. There's no evidence of that, although I think he probably claimed there had been. And before it felt safe to use the bathroom or to sleep there, Jules, first thing she did was go out to the shops, buy some marigolds, cleaning stuff, and the place was given a thorough clean. We weren't going to stay until something was done. Well, much more, if God, the holy God, is going to come and dwell in the midst of his people, there should be no surprise. There must be a clean-up, a clear-out that is called for. It's what he will do. He will get rid of the filth that mars his people. Ultimately, he'll get rid of all the filth that mars his world. And that's what we see in these final three visions, a clear out as sin in its various guises is rooted out and dealt with. And then in that last little bit, the final role play, there's a coronation as we're helped to see who, the person that God will use to bring about all these great plans, these promises of what he will do as he returns, who he is. So two headings, a clear out, a coronation. First, a clear out. As sin in its various guises, immorality, idolatry, rebellion is dealt with. Some of us will remember an earlier vision in chapter 3 where the high priest Joshua, dressed in foul, filthy clothes, in the heavenly courtroom, standing before God. And wonderfully, graciously, God says, take off those filthy clothes. And he's clothed instead with fine garments, we're told. A promise is given of what this role play speaks of, that God is going to remove the sin of this land in a single day, is the promise that's given. And the truth that's being taught us there, as we saw, is justification. How through the Lord Jesus, through his death for us on the cross, all our guilt, our filthy rags, as it were put on the Lord Jesus. And in a wonderful exchange, we are clothed now with his righteousness. That is our status now before God. There's now no condemnation. Satan, the accuser, is silenced. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? As Paul says, justification. In these visions, it's the sort of sister truth of sanctification that's more being spoken of. That ongoing work of removing sin. And it points forward to the day when fully and finally all sin will be dealt with forever. Three visions, a scroll, a basket, and then some chariots. And we're just going to look briefly at each of them. So first, the scroll, beginning of chapter 5, where he looks and he sees this massive scroll. It's really the size of a billboard, 30 foot by 15 foot. This is a word from the Lord that you can't miss or overlook. You can't avoid it. It's flying. It's like a smart bomb that will seek and destroy. There's no hiding from this word. We're told it's written on both sides of the scroll. And I think that's to remind us of another scroll from another vision that the prophet Ezekiel has. A scroll with words of woe on it. And this scroll too proclaims a curse. God's covenant curse on lawbreakers. And two laws particularly seem to be referred to. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And it may be that those two laws that are chosen, one for each side of the scroll, kind of represent all 10 commandments, all manner of law-breaking, disobedience against God. Well, it may be that those two are mentioned because those were the particular issues amongst God's people at the time. And times were hard. There was very little of anything. It might have been very easy to justify theft. They wouldn't have called it theft, of course, but needs must. And so they might maybe, in different ways, take what they shouldn't, help themselves. Lying is something that we all find it very easy to justify. Just a little twisting of the truth, an exaggeration here, and so on. Well, maybe God is wanting to put his finger on two particular examples of immorality, of law breaking. And he's warning the people that such sin will be rooted out. He says, verse 3, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. There's the warning. And it's a warning to us. Who of us is not guilty of theft or lying, as well as countless other sins? We often excuse our sin. We think it maybe is of little consequence. This vision is a warning that sin has profound consequences. And yes, of course, wonderfully, as Christians, we can know the curse that stood against us was taken by the Lord Jesus on the cross. There, as Paul says in Colossians, the written code, the charge that stood against us, was cancelled, nailed to the cross. And yet, there's still a warning. God will not abide these things. They must be, they will be rooted out. The thief, the perjurer, I think, suggests persistent offenders, the unrepentant offender. Certainly, the New Testament gives a similar warning to the church today. Here's Paul, 1 Corinthians 6. do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wonderfully goes on. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, there's forgiveness for all sin. But that context in 1 Corinthians 6 makes clear there is still a need for God's people to root out sin. So the scroll. Then the next vision is of a basket. A basket with a lead cover carried by two storks, or women with wings like storks. And in the basket is a woman. A woman, we're told, representing wickedness. And again, in the background is a vision of Ezekiel, where winged cherubim are seen flying, leaving Jerusalem as God departs from his people because of idolatry that was there even in the temple courts. And this is kind of an anti-vision of that. The basket is, if you like, the anti-type of the Ark of the Covenant, a box with not a lead cover, but a gold cover, the atonement cover, flanked by two winged cherubim, not sort of slightly weird women with wings like storks. And that woman in the basket, don't hear that as sort of misogyny or anything like that. A woman is chosen to stand for idolatry, and a particular idolatry that had been so pervasive amongst God's people. The worship of Asherah in digs. There are many, many examples of little statues of Asherah that were found in Israel. Worshipped before the exile as the queen of heaven. It seems that is the point here. In fact, that word wickedness in the original is a sort of anagram of Asherah, and there's a sort of association to be made. So Ezekiel saw God leaving his temple because of idolatry. Zechariah is seeing idolatry now being banished from the people of God. All the way to Babylon, where a house, a temple, is built for it. And it's set in its place, literally on a pedestal, set up this basket and this woman as an idol. Point is, if God is going to come and dwell in this temple the people were building, he was not going to share his house with idols. Idolatry would be driven out. God demands exclusive worship. Well, that said, I think it's unlikely that many of the people then still had Asherah statues. But of course, idolatry is fundamentally a matter of our hearts. That behind all law breaking is an idolatry of our hearts, an idolatry that's in all our hearts today. Idols of pleasure, idols of achievement and success, idols of money and wealth, idols of approval. Idolatry is an issue for us as much as it would have been for Zechariah's hearers. And God's concern now is to drive out idolatry from his people, from our hearts. That's what the vision is saying, and promising that one day he will drive it out completely. One day we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, as we should. And all those things that draw our hearts away from him will do so no longer. Because when God returns, when he makes his home with us, he will root out immorality, law-breaking. He'll root out idolatry. And he'll root out rebellion, which perhaps lies behind that next vision of the chariots. And some of you may remember, there are similarities in this final vision between this and the first vision. Both of them have lots of different coloured horses. In the first vision, they're all gathered in a sort of secret place, hidden by trees in a little ravine, out of sight, gathering in secret, and the sense is of a sort of undercover special forces who are sent out on a sort of surveillance exercise to recce the land, recce the world. And they report back that the world is at rest, which sounds a wonderful thing. But actually, in that first vision, it's a terrible thing, because the world is complacently at ease in their sin. Wrongs have not yet been put right, is the point. Well, in this final vision, again, these coloured horses, now, though, they're pulling chariots. And that makes it clear this isn't an undercover operation that's going to happen. Chariots were the ancient world's equivalent of tanks. And these chariots are riding out from between two bronze mountains. Perhaps an allusion to the two bronze pillars that stood outside the temple of Solomon. But these sort of pillars that Solomon's temple had have been upscaled now to bronze mountains, because they are coming from the very presence of God. The heavenly temple is where they come from, as the four spirits of heaven. This is the Spirit of God going to the four corners of the earth, because God, we're reminded, is the Lord of the whole earth. It's all His. And so the armies of God ride out into God's world to conquer, to assert, impose God's rule, to crush rebellion, is the idea. All enemies to be overthrown. Particularly, it seems, the enemies to the north are in view, and that the north was the route to Babylon. Up and around would have been the journey that would have been taken. Verse 7 speaks of powerful horses straining to go, longing finally to bring justice, to enforce God's sovereign rule over His world. And as they go, verse 8, where in the first vision we were told the world was at rest, verse 8 of chapter 6, then He called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." And it's looking forward to the day when all sinful rebellion finally is overthrown, all that offends God is put right, the day when every knee shall bow before God's King, acknowledge His rightful rule. The north, of course, speaks of Babylon, where idolatry had been banished. Banished there not so that it could sort of flourish happily in its own space. No, one day all sin will be destroyed, eradicated from God's world. And then, just as on the seventh day of creation, do you remember, when God saw all that He had made, and it was good, very good, and we're told He rested. Well, so finally, when this broken, messed up world is put right, His Spirit will have rest. It looks ahead, but in a sense, it speaks also of what God is doing now. As enemies are vanquished, as rebels are brought to heel to submit and recognize the true King, as the gospel goes out into all the world, at an individual level, that's what God is doing now, making rebels into subjects of the true King. So the clear out has begun. It's what God is doing now in different ways, but also one day when this building project we've been thinking about is complete, when the last stone, living stone, is finally placed in the temple. Well, each of these three visions are telling us sin on that day will have been banished forever. when finally, perfectly, God dwells with us, we will be pure as he is pure. We'll be like a bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what God will do. It's what he is doing now. A clear out. And then briefly, the last little bit speaks of a coronation. And it's a strange coronation because the person who's crowned is not a king. It's a priest. And it is all rather bizarre. A crown is placed on the priest's head, Joshua. And as it were, the cry goes up, long live the king. And then very quickly, the crown's taken off his head, as though Joshua's being told, don't think this is about you. It's whisked away, and that this crown is to be kept, placed in the temple when it's finally finished as a memorial, a pledge of what will be. It's role play that points beyond Zechariah's day, far into the future, when another temple would be built. Look on to verse 15. It speaks of the day when those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Not just the exiles, I think, but the nations will come in that final great building project and play their part. There will be another temple builder. In Zechariah's day, there were two key leaders. There was Joshua, the spiritual leader, the high priest. There was Zerubbabel, the political leader, the one that the Persians had made governor of the place. And each of those two, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to take center stage in the central visions in chapters 3 and 4. But we're to think that they are only symbolic of what is to come. They point forward to one great temple builder who would come in the future. And so in this role play, it seems some exiles have come, that those back home have sent a donation to help the building project. Quantity of silver and gold. And Zechariah is told to make a rather elaborate crown out of this silver and gold. Joshua is summoned. The crown is placed on his head. And then look at verse 12. These words are said. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. The branch was a kind of code name that earlier prophets had used of the coming Messiah. Jeremiah said this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." The branch was to be a son of David. He'd be God's king, the people's savior. David had been told that his son would build a house for God. Well, this branch would be the true son of David, who would build the true temple of the Lord. Now, in the role play, the obvious person to play the role of the branch would have been Zerubbabel. He wasn't a king, but he was of the line of David. He was grandson of the last king. He had royal blood in him. And yet Joshua is chosen to play the role because we're to learn, as it says at the end of verse 13, he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And Zechariah wants us to know the Messiah is to be both king and priest, two crucial roles fused into one. And obviously, it's looking ahead to Jesus. He is the branch, the true son of David, who came as God's king, the perfect king who rules wisely. Everything he does is right and just. And he's the perfect priest, the one who's offered the perfect sacrifice, that we might draw near to God. And at Jesus' ascension, if you like, that's made plain. He sits down at the right hand of God, given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's clothed in majesty. And there he rules until all his enemies submit. Ascension says he is the king, the perfect king, and the perfect priest. Because that is ascension as high priest. He entered the true holy of holies on our behalf. And his presence there assures us that his sacrifice worked, that our sin has been dealt with. So Jesus is the branch. He's the one who builds the true temple of the Lord. In fact, he is the true temple. He said, John chapter 2, destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. Speaking of his own body. But as we come to him, as we are united to him, well, so we too, New Testament says, are being built into this temple, this spiritual house that is being built, with people now from all nations, all of us called to play our part. He's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. That's what Jesus is doing now. It's what he's doing here among us, building this temple. And part of the building process, this passage reminds us, is rooting out sin. Yes, we're forgiven, wonderfully so. We've been justified by God. But sin remains in all of us. Behaviors which perhaps we're just prone slightly to excuse. Theft, lying, maybe many other things. Still, there are idolatries that grip our hearts. Still, part of us resists his rule. And Jesus is committed to rooting all sin out of us. One day he will do that completely. Now he calls us by his Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That more and more we'd become the temple he is making us to be, that lampstand ablaze with the presence and power of God, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let me pray. Passage ends. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Father, we know that the promise, as it were, is not in doubt. It's not threatened by our disobedience, but our enjoyment of the promise is certainly threatened by our sin. Please help us to be those who diligently obey the Lord our God. Help us, please, by your Spirit, to root out sin and idolatry, all rebellion, all that resists your rule. For your name's sake, amen.